Welcome, everyone, to Ask the Pastor. Thank you for tuning in today, and please share, encourage others to subscribe. I know I say that every week, but we are trying to grow our watching and listening audience, and so if you'll do that for us, that would be greatly appreciated. Thank you once again for all your questions. I've got three more questions for today, and the first one is, or ask this. It says, given that the word Christian was originally conceived by opponents to the church in Antioch, are we really given license to accurately call someone a Christian or non-Christian when the criteria was created by those enemies from Antioch, and since it was originally meant to be a derogatory name? Okay, so great question. Again, we know that in the book of Acts, Christians were first called Christians at Antioch. And as you have correctly stated, it primarily was a derogatory term. I mean, the term itself comes from a Greek word, Christos. So the idea is that to call someone a Christian is to say they are little Christ. They are little Christ. In other words, they are people who follow Christ and strive to live like Christ. And so, yes, of course, people would say, well, look at those little Christ ones. But in reality, it's actually a pretty good name. I mean, I don't know about you, but I'd like to be known as not that I'm Christ, but I'm a little Christ in the sense that I'm following Christ and I'm striving to live my life like Christ. And so I don't think there's anything wrong with the term. As a matter of fact, it is a biblical term. And let me show you what I'm talking about. 1 Peter chapter 4, listen to this. 1 Peter 4, verse 16. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. So it's actually biblical to be called a Christian. Peter himself in 1 Peter 4, 16 refers to the saints as Christians. And he actually says, glorify God in that name. And so, it's biblical to call someone a Christian or a non-Christian in the sense that Peter actually adopted that term and actually tells the church to glorify God in that name. In that name, what? What name? The Christian name. Again, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Okay, so it's biblical to call ourselves Christians and to refer to others as non-Christians. And so I hope that is helpful. Again, that reference is 1 Peter 4, 16. All right, my second question for today is, how can interpreting a scriptural passage simply based off one's personal experience be dangerous? All right, so again, the person is asking about using personal experiences as the means of scriptural interpretation. Well, let me just say that we don't want to deny experiences. We all experience things. The point is we want to make sure that our experiences are biblical. And so we go to the Bible as the means of discerning our experience. We don't want to use our experience as the means of discerning the Bible. So you want to make sure that you have the Bible in the right place. The Bible is the authority, and our experiences are underneath that authority. The danger is when someone places their experience as the authority and then uses that experience to interpret the Bible, all right? That is very dangerous, and it's unbiblical. We are to use Scripture to interpret Scripture, and context is king. The context always determines the proper interpretation, all right? So when you are interpreting the Bible, you want to use Scripture to interpret the Scripture, and you want to interpret that Scripture in the proper context. Context, context, Context is everything, and context is king. That is faithful biblical exposition and interpretation. And if you have an experience, you want to go to the Bible as the supreme authority to discern whether or not your experience is from God or not from God. You know, I don't want to be sarcastic in any way, but some people have experiences that they attribute to God that are not of God. We are emotional people, and a lot of times we are driven by our emotion. We're driven by our expectation. We're driven by the expectation of others. For example, if you're sitting in a church service and the music's being played just right and your emotions are being stirred up, and you know the expectation is for you to fall on the ground if you're slapped on the forehead, then of course you may give into that experience. You may say, you may be so stirred up emotionally by the chanting of the preacher or the congregation or the tone of the music, and the expectation is when you get slapped on the forehead, you're supposed to fall down. And so it can be the perfect environment for you to have an experience of what people call being slayed in the spirit. However, that's unbiblical. It's an unbiblical experience. But people say, well, I've experienced it. Well, your experience is unbiblical. It was emotionally driven, and it was an expectation that you either placed on yourself or other people placed on you, and you did not want to undermine the expectation. Now, when you go to the Bible, you see that the only people who were ever slayed in the spirit in the Bible were the enemies of God, not the people of God. For example, when they came to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, they fell back at the authority of Christ. It was the enemies who fell down. There's no example in the Bible anywhere of anyone ever being slayed in the spirit. And that's not a biblical term. It's the term that many use that's unbiblical. So again, I give you that, you know, that example, but there's many other examples of people who have unbiblical experiences, but yet they attribute it to God. And you can come to them and you can say, but the Bible says this. And often they will say, but I've experienced it. When someone makes that claim, they are putting their experience above Scripture. But what we're supposed to do is put Scripture above our experience. So it's very dangerous to base your interpretation of Scripture off of your experiences. I don't want to deny experiences, because a lot of experiences are biblical. And so I hope that's helpful. My third question for today says, nowadays, culture says that gender is a feeling and choice people get to make. We are seeing the term sex defined at birth as an excuse that our male and female designation based upon biological function seen at birth is simply a label parents throw on us, and we can choose whether or not that is accurate down the road based on how we feel. How does Genesis 1 and 2 show that gender and sex cannot be separated and that God actually created them to go hand in hand? Well, you're exactly right. We live in a culture today where there is gender confusion, it's embraced by our culture. It's taught in our school systems. And so it's become the norm of our day. But what does the Scripture actually teach about gender and sexuality? Well, you ask about Genesis 1 and 2, and I'm glad that you did, because that is the place to begin. Now, let me just show you a couple of things out of Genesis chapter 1. When you look at Genesis chapter 1, of course, we have the creation account, and there's a theme in Genesis chapter 1. For example, look at in verse 3 of Genesis 1, and God said, let there be light, and there was light, and God saw that the light was good. So God creates, he looks at it, and he says it's good. He does the same thing in verse 10. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas, and God saw that it was good. You see that again in verse 12, and God saw that it was good. In verse 18 of chapter 1, and God saw that it was good. And then you look at verse 21b, and it says, according to their kinds, every winged bird according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. After creating livestock and so forth, in chapter 1, verse 25b, it says, and God saw that it was good. And then when you move down to verse 31 of Genesis 1, there's a little subtle difference, because God doesn't say that it's good. This time he says it's very good. And God saw everything that he had made. Again, that's including male, man and woman. God saw everything that he had made and said, behold, it is very good. So God created the man and the woman, and God looked at them and said, it is very good. Now, when you move into chapter 2, again, we have a recapitulation of the creation account, but in more detail, all right? So in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, the Bible says, and the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. So God created woman, one of man's likeness, but yet different. Different in gender and different in sexuality. Now, it's important, the phrase that he uses here. He says, I will make him one suitable for him. So God created Adam with his male with male gender and male parts, and then he created woman, as that's her gender, with female genitalia. So you got with Adam with male genitalia, and you got a woman with female genitalia, and the Bible says they are suitable. They're suitable. Now I'll let you figure out what that means. Okay? Now the purpose of Adam and Eve, and the reason that they were suitable, because they were to be fruitful and multiply. They were to fill the earth. And we have that first wedding there in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Therefore, man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife. A man shall hold fast to what? His wife. Okay? And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. Okay, so when we look at the creation of mankind, nowhere in Genesis 1 and 2 are there any grounds for gender confusion or even sexuality. God creates one human being with male genitalia. He creates another human being with female genitalia. And he says, now they're suitable. Suitable for what? Suitable for sex. Suitable for multiplication. One's a husband, the other's a wife. Now, in Genesis chapter 3, what do you have? You have the fall of mankind. And now we have confusion and chaos on the earth as a result of mankind and their sin. So all this gender confusion, sexuality, homosexuality, lesbianism, all this is not the result of God's original design. It's the result of the fall. It's the result of sin. As a matter of fact, this sin comes head to head with God and his holiness in Genesis 19. Now, in Genesis 19, we have the account of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, there were many sins committed in Sodom and Gomorrah. It wasn't just the sin of homosexuality, but it includes the sin of homosexuality. And so, listen to this. In Genesis 19, verse 4, But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, and all the people, the last man surrounded the house. they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." That's sexual language. They wanted to have, the men of the city wanted to have sex with the men who were staying in Lot's home. Lot went out to the men at the entrance. He shut the door after him and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let them come out to you and do to them as you please." So in Genesis 19, you have this gender confusion, if you will. You have this perversion of sexuality. You have homosexuality. You have men who are wanting to have sexual intercourse with other men. And Job said, or Lot says, what you're doing is wicked. And again, there were many other sins being committed in Sodom and Gomorrah, not just homosexuality, but it includes homosexuality. And then what did God do? God destroyed the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah with fire from heaven. I mean, and then the Bible goes on to talk about the sins of homosexuality, porneia, sexual immorality, homosexuality, sexual immorality. The Bible goes on to talk about that all the way through the New Testament, even into the last book of the Bible. In the book of Revelation, talking about heaven, it says all those who are immoral and homosexuals and liars and thieves, they're going to be kept out of the city of God. They're going to be kept out of heaven. And they'll be cast into hell. So, and by the way, the whole reason that the Bible talks about homosexuality, the reason that term is even in there, is because women are not to sleep with women and men are not to sleep with men. And if you, listen, it's this simple. If you have male genitalia, you're a man. And if you have female genitalia, you're a woman. And if you're a man and you're attracted to other men, then I would say to you, then you need to practice abstinence. Do not give in to the sin of homosexuality. Practice chastity. Same way with a woman. I understand that temptations of homosexuality and lesbianism are temptations just like other sins. But just like I'm not to go out and cheat on my wife when I'm tempted with when I'm tempted with adultery or whatever it may be, I am to repent of that. I am to turn away from it and I'm not to give in. Same way with sins of homosexuality and others. Listen, it's that simple. All right? I know the temptations may be strong, but God created two types of human beings. One male, one female. There's no confusion with God. And the confusion that our world has today, the confusion within the LGBTQ, is the result of sin and perversion. And the Bible does not condone it. So thank you for your questions today. I appreciate them so very much. Keep sending them in. I love this time to be able to visit with you. Please send us an email if we can help you in any way. God bless you. Look forward to your questions next week.